When you think of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what do you typically think of? What comes to mind? Most of us, if we think about the resurrection, we're so enthralled with the event itself, with the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, right? That this is God's Son, and he did something that, you know, only God can do that, right? You know, raising people from the dead. It's an amazing thing. And we often look at it as just a verification of who he is, his identity and his authority and all of that. And he is those things. It is those things. We'll talk about that in a second. But there's actually more to it than that. There's a more direct connection between the resurrection of Jesus Christ and our ability to live a holy and godly life. And so I want to start off with just this key thought. Christ's resurrection set in motion a series of events by which sinful, corrupt, ruined man might once again become a vessel through whom God could manifest and image himself. I know that's a lot of words, so I want to read that again, right? Christ's resurrection set in motion a series of events by which sinful, corrupt, and ruined man might once again become a vessel through whom God could manifest and image himself. And so a risen Christ alone brings God glory. Would you agree with this? Absolutely, right? Only God can do that, right? It's a tremendous thing. But how much does it glorify God if sinful, corrupt, and ruined man could be made in any way to be able to portray the image of God? Remember, that was God's design for us, right? Genesis 1, 26, 27, let us make man in our image, right? And of course, that image has been marred and scarred and ruined by sin. And man has turned in upon himself and become very selfish. And so what an amazing thing if God could cause that image to be restored, right? And what's the link to the resurrection of Christ? We want to talk about that. And in that vein, to help make that connection, I want to talk about Christ. I want to talk about Christ risen, Christ ascended, Christ indwelling, and Christ manifested. Okay, Christ risen, ascended, indwelling, and manifested. Okay, first, Christ risen. Let's just state at the outset that Jesus Christ had to rise from the dead, right? And part of that, it was from something he had said himself in John chapter 2. If you guys would turn with me to John chapter 2 in your Bibles. John chapter 2. Oh, if you need a Bible, raise your hand. The guys will bring one around to you. In John chapter 2, you'll recall this is John's account of when Jesus went into the temple and he overturned the money changers' tables and all of that. And, you know, he's very zealous for the Lord's house and for his Father's house. And in verse 16, he says, take these things away, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And then verse 18, the Jews answered and they said unto him, what sign do you show unto us, seeing that you do these things? You know, hey, pal, where do you get off, right? I mean, who do you think you are? You know, what sign are you going to show us that's going to prove that you have the authority to act like this, that you are who you say you are? And of course, Jesus answered and said unto them in verse 19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And they're like, yeah, right, you know, 46 years took us to build this temple, right? And you're telling me you're going to rebuild it in three days, right? That dog don't hunt, you know? And they're like, come on, there's no way. And he says, verse 21, but he spoke of the temple of his body. He spoke of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. They started making connections. And so the key thing to take away from this here is that Jesus himself established the sign that would verify his authority, his identity as the Son of God, and that it was going to be the resurrection from the dead. Another one in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, Paul's writing in the introduction here to Romans, right at the outset of chapter 1. And he just starts off, as he starts off other letters, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son Jesus Christ, our Lord, verse 3, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. He's descended from David. And look at verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. How? By the resurrection from the dead. What was it that declared Jesus to be the Son of God with power? It was the resurrection from the dead. Again, it states it pretty directly there. One more, I want to show you one more in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, Paul, if you remember, is in Athens. He's been talking to these Stoics and philosophers who stand around, you know, just discussing the latest new thing, you know, if you remember. And he's kind of, you know, taken with the fact that these people have this altar to this unknown God. And he says, look, whom you ignorantly worship, that's who we proclaim to you. In other words, we know him. You may not know him, we know him. Because God has visited this earth. God has come in the Son, in his Son Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 30, he says, and the times of this ignorance God winked at. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Some of your translations there may have the time of this ignorance God overlooked. Same meaning there. But look, there was a time, he says, when God overlooked the ignorance of men regarding who he was. You know, and men would just, you know, theorize about who God might be, and they would make idols of stone and wood and all this stuff, trying to capture some essence of who God is. And he said, the time of that ignorance is past. Something so drastic, so unbelievable has taken place that it has ended God's overlooking that ignorance. What is it? What switched from God overlooking it to now he just commands all men everywhere to repent? Verse 31, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, meaning Jesus Christ, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, and that he has raised him from the dead. Look, God is not overlooking man's ignorance anymore. Jesus is God's line in the sand. God himself has visited this earth in the person of Jesus Christ, and he has commanded all men everywhere to repent because he's appointed a day of judgment in which he will judge the world on this man. Every man's fate, every woman's fate on this earth is going to be decided by what they do with Jesus Christ. And he's proven that Jesus is the dividing line in the fact that he has raised him from the dead. Right? So again, the resurrection gave assurance to all men and was a declaration that he's authoritative, he is the Son of God and who he says he is. So Christ had to arise. Christ had to arise in order to show his authority and identity. But Christ also had to ascend. Christ had to ascend as well. Now, before we jump into this second one, Christ's ascension, think about this. I want you to just think about this question for a minute. What if Jesus Christ had risen from the dead and that's it? I've actually never thought about that before until I was doing this study. I was like, that's an interesting thought, right? What if Jesus had risen from the dead, but no more? No ascension, no sending the Holy Spirit, all that, right? What would have happened? And we can get a glimpse of it a little bit. We won't go there, but you remember in Acts chapter 1, after the resurrection, the apostles came to him, and you remember what they asked him, the question they asked him. Lord, will you now at this time restore the kingdom unto Israel? Right? And Jesus said, no, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, right? But he says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. They were concerned with political power. Jesus was concerned with spiritual power, right? I mean, imagine what they would have done with a risen Christ who just stayed here, right? They said, oh, this is even better. We've got us a warrior king now, man. They can't even kill this guy, you know? I mean, they can't even kill him. If you kill him, he's just going to rise from the dead again, right? What a much better warrior is going to be, you know? A much better leader. And so, but Christ had to arise. He had to ascend. There are several reasons for that. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2, and we'll see one, kind of an indirect one. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 32. In Acts chapter 2, so the Holy Spirit has come. We're going to talk about that more in a minute in regards to what some things Jesus said. But the Holy Spirit has come. The Holy Spirit's been poured out. They're speaking in tongues, and people hear them speaking in all the different languages of their nations, right? And Peter's explaining this, what has gone on. And says in verse 32, it says, this Jesus has God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. In other words, the Holy Spirit coming and what you're seeing and these people speaking in other languages, this is proof positive that Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father. And then look down in verse 36 and says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. What he's kind of doing is just kind of throwing it in the face of the Jews a little bit here, in that he's highlighting the fact this is a witness against the rejection by the Jews. Right? He says, you remember that guy that you crucified, that you rejected? Guess what? This proves that God has now ascended him to his right hand and made him Lord in Christ. You crucified him. So it was a witness against Israel's rejection of him initially. But there are a couple of other reasons that Jesus had to ascend, and that's because he had some ministry to do. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, and I'll start in verse 23. And it says, and they truly were many priests. Back in under the old covenant, there were many priests. And the reason why there were many priests, because they were not allowed and able to continue by reason of death. In other words, these guys are mortal, right? They'd serve for a while, and then they would pass off, and then they would have to be replaced, right? But this man, Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever lives to make intercession for them. So this is one reason that Jesus had to ascend. There was ministry to be done in heaven on behalf of the church, that he is our faithful high priest, up there interceding for you and I. Isn't that wonderful? I love the fact that people, that we pray for each other and all that, but I'm telling you what, I get really excited when I find out that Jesus Christ is interceding for me at the throne of God. Isn't that awesome? Praise the Lord. It's a wonderful thing. So he is our intercessor. Another thing, go to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Love to hear all the paper rustling out there. 1 John chapter 2, and we'll just start right at the beginning of the chapter. He says, my little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. God wants us out of the sin business. Sin destroys, right? But he says, but if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation, big Bible word there, just means the satisfaction of God's wrath. God's wrath has been propitiated. It's been satisfied because of what Jesus did on the cross. He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. But I want to hone in verse 1 on that word advocate. What's an advocate? Well, an advocate is really a lawyer. A lawyer is an advocate. My dad was a lawyer. He worked for the Indiana Protection and Advocacy Services. He protected the rights and defended the rights of the developmentally disabled, the handicapped, and such like that. Very rewarding work for him. But an advocate is one who argues on behalf of somebody else, right? Now, typically an advocate will argue on behalf of someone who is innocent, trying to help plead their innocence or defend their rights, right? Or defend their innocence. Notice when Jesus is our advocate. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Isn't it a wonderful thing that we have an advocate when we've blown it, right? When we're guilty, right? He says, no, that's paid for. He advocates for us. I am the propitiation for that. My sacrifice paid for that, especially if like the enemy's trying to, you know, be the accuser of the brethren and all of that. He is our advocate to argue on our behalf and to advocate for us with the Father. And so, but there is a more direct and more in keeping with the path that we're taking towards our walk with the Lord, and as far as why Jesus had to ascend, in John chapter 16, if you'll turn with me there. John chapter 16. Jesus had to ascend as a witness against their rejection of him, to become the high priest and intercessor for the church, to be our advocate, before the Father. And then in verse 7 of John 16, Jesus said, well, let's start in verse 5 of John 16. Notice he says this. He says, but now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow has filled your heart. They're sad that he's going away. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient, or it's beneficial, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. Okay? Jesus had to ascend because he said, if I don't ascend to the Father, the Holy Spirit will not come, and it's to your advantage that I go, that the Holy Spirit can come. Okay? So, which brings us to our third point, Christ had to indwell man. And he's going to make the point in the verses we're going to take a look at, he's going to make the point that somehow, through the Holy Spirit coming and indwelling the church, that it's going to be Jesus' access into our lives, right? That it's going to be Jesus in us as well. Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father, engaged in this ministry, but at the same time, in you and I, to empower, to bless his people, okay? So Christ had to indwell man. Now remember this. What was the original problem? Remember the original problem. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The lamp of God in man has gone out. Man, once designed to be the image and glory of God, in fact, 1 Corinthians 11:7 comes right out and says that, man is the image and glory of God. That image has been marred, it has been ruined, it has been turned in upon itself. Man has turned in upon himself, self-absorbed, I don't care about your image, God. Somehow, if God is fully going to redeem man, if he's going to save to the uttermost, like he said in Hebrews, somehow that's got to be rectified. The only way that's going to happen is for Jesus Christ himself to be able to inhabit man and begin to be the power through whom he lives a different kind of life. Okay? John 16, he says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is beneficial for you that I go away. Now think about this for a minute. How many of you have caught yourself pining away, if you will, for the days of Jesus? Have you ever thought, boy, man, I wish I just had Jesus sitting right here, you know, and we could just talk for an hour, you know, and we could fellowship and I could ask him questions, you know? Wouldn't it be great if I lived in the time of the apostles, you know, and I could just hang out with Jesus, you know? That'd be wonderful. I mean, that would be great, right? But you know what? Have you ever thought about the fact that Jesus himself said that you and I, on this side of the coming of the Holy Spirit, are in a better state, in a better place than even they were before the Holy Spirit came into them, right? That he was with them, but now he's in you and I. Isn't that powerful? That's an awesome thing. He said, I tell you the truth, it is beneficial for you that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And then he goes on and talks a little bit about the Holy Spirit and some of his ministry in the world and convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Go down to verse 16. He starts to say some curious things here. Verse 16, a little while and you shall not see me, and again a little while and you shall see me, because I go to the Father. Now pause, we kind of gloss over things really quick sometimes when we read them. Think about what he just said there. A little while and you shall see me, and you shall not see me, and again a little while and you shall see me, because I go to the Father? Well, that's an interesting statement, isn't it? Because I'm going to the Father, you are going to see me in a way that you've never seen me before. What's he referring to? He's talking about the Holy Spirit being in you and I, and him having access into us through the Holy Spirit, right? Another name, as we're going to see, for the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, right? Doesn't mean there's not two distinct personalities in the Trinity. It just means that's how he can be in us and seated at the right hand of the Father at the same time, right? Go back to chapter 14. He's again talking about the Holy Spirit coming and all that, and in verse 16 of John 14, he says, and I will pray the Father, And he shall give you another comforter, another of the same kind. Allos is the Greek word there. It means another of the same kind. He shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. Jesus' ministry on this earth was ever and always going to be temporary, right? Just a number of years. But now the Holy Spirit's going to come, which is going to be Christ being able to live in us forever, forever. Verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it sees him not, neither knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you in the person of Christ, who's talking to them, and he shall be in you. And then look at the language of verse 18. He says, I will not leave you comfortless. Notice what he says. I will come to you. Whoa, that's an interesting statement, isn't it? Right? Somehow he's indicating here that the coming of the Holy Spirit is going to be Christ coming to them, right? And being in them. Verse 19, yet a little while and the world sees me no more, but you see me. Because I live, you shall live also, because I'm going to be living in you. Isn't that powerful? At that day you shall know, verse 20, that I am in my Father, you in me, and I in you. What an awesome thing. Now, go with me to Romans chapter 8, and this will become even clearer. Romans chapter 8. Now, he's just got done saying in verse 8 that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And he says in verse 9, he says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now, I want you to hone in on this verse for a second. Notice how he's just compared the Spirit of God with the Spirit of who? Christ. By the way, this is a wonderful argument for the deity of Christ. He's just equated the Spirit of who? God with the Spirit of Christ. Okay? But he said, and so he's just equated the Spirit, the Holy Spirit living in us with the Spirit of Christ who is living with us. So it is Christ's access into us, right? That is Jesus living on the inside of us. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. In verse 10, he says, and if Christ is in you through the Holy Spirit, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. What in the world is he talking about there? It means you and I, all this tremendous thing that's happened, that Jesus Christ has come in, the Holy Spirit has come in and regenerated us spiritually. When we were born again, we've been given a new regenerated spirit. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Where we were dead spiritually before, it has been made new, been made alive. The Holy Spirit has now come and taken up residence with you within us, right? But guess what? It's trapped in this earthen vessel, right? We are, the body is still subject to the law of sin and death, right? That's why we still die physically, right? Because the law of sin and death is still banging around in there. These bodies are still corrupt. They're still ruined, right? We're going to get new glorified bodies someday. Hallelujah. And by say amen. So, but all of this new spiritual work has taken place in us. The Holy Spirit's in us. Jesus himself is in us. But we're encased in this same earth suit we had before we got saved. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Notice verse 11. This is really the key verse I want to hone in on. But if the Spirit of him that did what? Raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or make alive your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. Wow, what a statement. Yes, you've got this kind of case of death around this, all of this treasure, right? 2 Corinthians 4 tells us that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. But you know what? It says if the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, he will give life to this earthen vessel. He'll give life to this body as you yield it to him. Isn't that a powerful thing? It's kind of like animating a glove, right? You have a glove and it's things can't do anything by itself, right? You know, it's kind of like you and I. John 15:5, Jesus said, without me, you can do how much? Nothing, right? It's taken me a lot of years to realize how absolutely deadly serious Jesus meant that, right? Nothing apart from him. We are like that glove, inanimate, right? You know, but it's just like when you take your hand and you stick it inside that glove, all of a sudden that glove comes to life, doesn't it? Right? And that's the picture he's given here in Romans 8:11. If the spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, the one who gave Christ, or the one who gives life, who raised Christ from the dead, shall also quicken or make alive your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwells in you, if we just yield to him. Okay? Another verse I want to show you, Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Paul's praying here in Ephesians 3, and he says in verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Verse 16 of Ephesians 3, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. Notice verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Notice this next phrase, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Whoa, isn't that heavy? Isn't that heavy? That God himself, through the Holy Spirit, Jesus himself indwelling us, right? That he is the power that we are intended to live by, right? Guess what? You and I were never intended to live the Christian life. There's only one person who has ever lived the Christian life, and that's Jesus Christ. We just need to surrender these earthen vessels to him and allow him to do it. Some verses that just really highlight the fact that this deposit of Christ in you is how God intended for us to live and go through this life. Right, is here's some verses. Galatians 2:20, right? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who is my strength, right? It's not us down here trying to grind it out in our own strength. It's Christ in us empowering through his Holy Spirit the project. Philippians 4:19, right? My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory. How? By Christ Jesus, right? Colossians 1:27, Paul's revealing to the Colossians the mystery to the Gentiles. What is the mystery? It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Again, what was lost? Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Well, how is that glory going to be regained? How is God ever going to be able to glorify man again with his life? It is going to be because of Christ in you and I. It's not us trying to eke it out in our own strength, right? Think about it. What if Jesus Christ had risen? What if Jesus Christ had ascended and no more? You and I would have the greatest intercessor, the most wonderful advocate in heaven, but down here we would be the most bankrupt and powerless people on the face of the earth. Amen? But he sent the Holy Spirit so that he himself could indwell us and we could live from and by him. You're not doing this on your own. God doesn't want you to do this on your own. He just wants a yielded vessel through whom he can manifest himself. And that brings us to our last point. Christ had to be manifested. If man is going to be saved to the uttermost, if this problem is going to be rectified, if ruined and sinful and corrupt man would in any measure become the glory of God that he was created to be, Christ has to be manifested, right? Now let me ask you this. If Jesus is risen, if Jesus is ascended, and if Jesus is indwelling man through the Holy Spirit, is Christ automatically manifested in our lives? Do we have any part in that? Let me ask it a different way. If you and I are walking in the flesh, can we still walk in the flesh as believers, even though we have Christ in us? Yes. If I'm walking in the flesh, is Christ being manifested in my life? No. It's one thing for Christ to be risen and ascended and indwelling. It's another thing for him to be manifested and made known in and through us, right? How does that happen? You and I need to what? Walk in the Spirit, don't we? If we're walking in the flesh, and it all has to do with who we're yielded to, what we're yielded to. If I'm yielded to indwelling sin and the influences of indwelling sin, go with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, 13 just gives us a really direct thing that we're to do, that he calls us to do. It's also talks about it in Romans 12, 1. Remember, Romans 12, 1 tells us to offer our bodies as living sacrifices unto God, right? Romans 6, 13 tells us, okay, now because he's just got done telling us that we've been set free from sin. Verse 11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Do not let sin therefore reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. Neither, verse 13, do not yield, or your translations might have present, if you have New King James, neither present your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin anymore. Because that's what we've been in the habit of doing, right? Is yielding ourselves, presenting ourselves to sin, right? That's why I like the King James word yield here. The King James word yield, what do you do with a yield sign? Some people say, speed up, right? At these roundabouts, that happens, man. What do you do with a yield sign? What are you supposed to do? Maybe slow down, right? If nobody's there, do you have to slow down? No, right? So yield means just that, yield. It means you yield the right of way to somebody else, don't you? Somebody's coming along, so, oh, yeah, you go right ahead and I'll just follow you, right? That's what we've done with sin. That's what we've done with indwelling sin. Sin comes knocking, hey, Trace, I want that. Okay, you go right ahead and I'll follow you. That's what we've done. And now he says, stop doing that. You don't have to do that anymore. The power of sin has been broken. That's what he's been arguing up through verses 1 through 11 here. In Romans chapter 6, he says, you don't have to obey sin anymore. Just because sin says, hey, Trace, I want that. I don't care. Right? We don't have to listen. We don't have to obey sin anymore. The power of sin has been broken. That's a whole other lesson here. But the power of sin has been broken. And now I don't have to yield myself to sin anymore. I don't have to present the members of my body as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. He says, now I'm to yield or present myself unto God as one who is alive from the dead, and the members of my body as instruments of righteousness unto you. God, here I am. I'm not yielding myself to sin anymore. God, I'm presenting myself to you as one who is alive from the dead, and the members of my body as instruments of righteousness unto you. God, these are your eyes. This is your brain. This is your mouth. These are your hands. These are your feet. You, be you in and through me today. And he says, if we'll do that, guess what will begin to happen? All of a sudden, come out of us will start coming love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, meekness, gentleness, self-control. That's all fruit of the who? Guess who it's always going to be the fruit of? It ain't ever going to be the fruit of you, right? It's the you are the carrier, if you will. You are the vessel in whom God displays who he is. And I want to tell you today, that's an absolute miracle. What a miracle that sin, sick, and ruined us could in any way be made to be even a bearer, a branch of the vine, any way a portrayer of who God is. Isn't that unbelievable? Because then that gives all kinds of glory to God. Let's say, whoa, you are like that, and now I'm seeing that come out of you? That's amazing. I want to know who this God is that can do that with a man. Oh, boy, so many. Well, okay, we got a little bit of time. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians 2:14 says, now thanks be unto God who always causes us to triumph in Christ. Man, isn't that just wonderful? What's triumph mean? I know it's a rock band from the 80s, but I'm not talking about that. What does triumph mean? Victory. We win, right? He causes us to win in Christ. Win over sin, win over flesh, win over the enemy, win over the devil, the world. Thanks be unto God who always causes us to triumph in Christ and makes, my word here is manifest. Some of your translations there may have diffuses, right? Anybody ever seen the little potpourri diffuser thingies, right? You know? Yeah. And makes manifest or diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge. How? By us in every place. What God has done is inhabited you with a resurrected Jesus Christ and then sent you out into the world to be a Christ diffuser wherever you go. Isn't that awesome? That's unbelievable. Well, I want to leave you with a quote from James McConkie in his little book called The Surrendered Life. He says it about as well as it can possibly be said. He says this, "The body of the believer is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who comes in at conversion to abide forever, to walk in the Spirit instead of walking in the flesh as he has hitherto done, is the whole secret of the believer's life of power, privilege, and peace. To thus walk in the Spirit, the first essential is the absolute yielding to God of the life which the believer has hitherto or up till now himself controlled and directed. These great truths are clearly set forth in God's word and nowhere more clearly than in the writings of the great apostle," meaning Paul. "As we walk in the Spirit, we shall not sin," Galatians 5:16. "As we walk in the Spirit, we mortify the deeds of the flesh," Romans 8:13. "As we walk in the Spirit, his law makes us free from the law of sin and death," Romans 8:2. "As we walk in the Spirit, we show ourselves to be true sons of God," Romans 8:14. "As we walk in the Spirit, we are freed from the bondage of the law," Galatians 5:18. "As we walk in the Spirit, we are made like unto Jesus Christ," 2 Corinthians 3:18. "And the image of his glorious life is reproduced in all its features of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, etc., Galatians 5:2. In short, he who has learned to walk in the Spirit walks in God instead of in self. For him to live is Christ. What higher summit than this is there in the Christian experience? Indeed, what higher summit is there in the Christian experience than that you and I should take a risen, ascended, indwelling Christ and manifest him to the world, not by anything you and I can do, but just yielding to him and allowing him to manifest himself through you and I. Isn't that awesome? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, none of this would be possible without you. Thank you for all that you have done for us in Christ. Thank you for all that you are in us. We give you all the praise and the glory, Lord. We just want to say yes and amen to it, God. Make us vessels through whom you can shine your glory. And we'll give you all the glory for it in Jesus' name.